There's a person I know who shall remain nameless, in part to protect her reputation. I mean, not her, this person's reputation. Okay, I don't want to identify this person. It's an issue because of the awful movies she likes. I mean, this person likes. Okay, it's, you know, the movies this person likes are cheesy. They're like over the top. And I mean, they're bad. They're terrible. I don't understand the desire to see these. I mean, if a movie has no plot, and I mean by that, if it has no plot, I really mean because it has no plot, just add explosions and more gunfights, and suddenly it's a good movie. It's terrible. I hate those. The more frequently a movie defies the laws of physics, the more this person is likely to like the movie. Again, I'm not going to name the person. I'm just hoping for some sympathy for what I have to endure on my day off each week. This person really enjoys end of the world type movies. You know the kind of movies where everything blows up and, you know, for example, you remember Deep Impact from the late 90s, right? A comet is totally original plot here. A comet, giant comet is about to hit the Earth and destroy all life. And so they have to blow the comet up in space before it impacts Earth. Totally plausible. That same year, a very unique movie came out. In this movie, an asteroid was about to hit the Earth, and so they have to go out into space and blow it up before it hits the Earth. That movie was called Armageddon. Unrelated. Remember the movie 2012? That movie made no sense. Somehow neutrinos were heating up the Earth's core, which led to a massive tsunami that wiped out almost everyone on planet Earth. Movie San Andreas, right? The big fault in California. The Earth shakes and massive earthquake destroys life as we know it. Then there's The Day After Tomorrow. That's the great one. The Earth is plunged into another ice age. I admit I struggled getting through that movie because I kept waiting for the sloth and the crazy squirrel to appear, and they never showed up, so it made no sense. You know, this otherwise intelligent and reasonable and thoughtful person is actually looking forward to October 20 when another movie with a truly unique plot debuts, Geostorm. This one is unique because this time it's humans who control the weather that destroys the world. Totally new. We've never heard of that before. It's amazing. Well, I think what makes these kinds of movies so enjoyable and so popular is there's something about them that resonates within each one of us. We know this world is a mess. We know the world is corrupt. It is broken beyond repair. I mean, think of what the headlines are. Cops get away with murder. Corporate greed and corruption pollutes the ocean and the environment. Those running for office are running not to run the country well, but to establish a large majority, all for the sake of power. And of course, the neighbor's kid leaves her bike in the driveway at night and it gets stolen. We know this world is broken. We know this world is a mess. And we have this sneaking suspicion within us that one day this world is going to get what's coming to it and it's just going to end in a bang. Or perhaps even just a whimper. The earth will cease to exist because it's bad, it's corrupt, it is ruined. There's nothing worth saving. And so those of us in Christ, we know that we're just going to spend eternity floating on some ethereal cloud, listening to music play softly in the distance. Well, John shows us why this vision of the future is so very wrong. God's vision for the world is so much greater than ultimate destruction of all things. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. After he created the first man and woman, he declared that his creation, his physical world, was very good. It is true that sin has corrupted it, but as we've seen throughout Revelation, a sovereign God who is good and kind with infinite power can make it new again. That is a Christian vision for this world. So if you would, turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, let's begin reading in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, after seeing a vision of final judgment, which we looked at last week, John sees another vision, this time showing him the future of the world. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Remember, they were destroyed in judgment. As we saw last week, the coming day of judgment results in creation itself coming undone. Right? Earth and sky flee from the presence of the judge seated on the throne. However, we must not think of new in terms of quantity, but in quality. It's not new like you got a new car. Your old car is still out there somewhere. John saw in this vision an old earth that had been so completely transformed, he could only describe it as a new earth. This is what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans 8 when he said creation was placed under a curse. It was subjected. It was in bondage to corruption, he says there. He says creation is waiting for its release from the curse when the children of God obtain their freedom. See, the reality is Jesus came to bring salvation to the world, including to the world. That is, planet Earth is waiting to be saved. Creation itself, the entire universe, will receive salvation as well. It begins with God's people, but it extends throughout the entire universe. And it happens when we are resurrected, then God's creation itself will experience a form of resurrection. Heaven and earth will be transformed, not replaced. They are new in quality, not new in quantity. Now, we can't separate our salvation from that of the physical universe because of what the resurrection of Jesus signifies. It signifies God's plan for total cosmic restoration of all things. Remember the letter earlier in the book to the church in Laodicea? Jesus said the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. John isn't saying that Jesus is the first thing created. He's the beginning of creation because he's the one who started creation. He's the one who began the process of creating all things. His death and resurrection are the beginning of the new creation. Now, what enables the world to be remade is the second part of verse 1. And the sea was no more. The sea represents, if you recall, the corrupt systems of the world. The things that are controlled and empowered by Satan. Since Satan is thrown into the lake of fire at the judgment, he's no longer able to exert any influence over creation. Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians, called Satan the god of this world. And like the empty idols that were being worshipped in Rome and really today, the so-called god has been removed from planet Earth and sent into everlasting punishment, which results in the freeing of the world from its bondage to corruption. And then John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He says the holy city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But keep in mind, in chapter 19, John described God's people as the bride of Christ. So when he sees the holy city coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride, he's seeing the people of God come down from heaven to earth. We're going to see this in much more detail next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. Come back. Now, the imagery John is using to describe here is profound. Remember a few weeks back when we looked at the image of Babylon, describing the city of, you know, the city that represents the pursuit of immorality and the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of profit. We saw how John described her, right? She might look beautiful and pretty on the outside, but inside she's just a nasty skank, right? Remember that? In that sermon, I pointed out how each one of us was just like Babylon, yet God, in his great power and mercy, could take even the worst of sinners and transform them. He can cleanse them. He can purify them. He can give them, anoint them with the fragrance of Christ and give them new clothes, robes, bright and pure. God transforms such a person into his beautiful bride. In his letter to the Ephesians, a letter Paul or John would have been very familiar with, because Ephesus was one of the seven churches, Paul described this imagery of the church as the bride of Christ as a great mystery. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. He said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. But he goes on, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Paul says, husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loves his wife, his church, and that love is a self-sacrificing love. That means husbands must be willing to give up their physical lives in order to protect their wives, but it doesn't stop there. It's not just you die physically, but it's that you die daily for your wife. You give up, you self-sacrifice, you give up your own desires and your own preferences in order to care for your bride. Now notice the purpose of Christ loving his church. It is to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy, without blemish. John is drawing on this same imagery when he sees the new city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. She has been prepared. She has been purified. She has had all her blemishes removed. We need to see the hope here that John is offering us in this statement. The loving work of Christ has as its intended outcome the transformation of his people from rebellious sinners to a pure and holy and spotless bride. That's the outcome of the work of Christ. Everything God came to do in Christ results in our transformation. The good news is God in Christ can take people, no matter how messed up they are, no matter how selfish or filled with pride or envy, no matter what evil they have done, no matter how immoral, no matter how angry or bitter, no matter how many times they return to their addictions, God can take these people, these self-righteous people, and he can transform them into a pure and spotless bride, fit for a holy king. No one is beyond the limit of the incredible power of God to transform. Paul quotes Genesis as the practical outworking of this incredible design for marriage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and pursue his bride. He shall cling to her, shall hold fast to her. That means a husband leaves where he was in order to pursue his bride. See, that's what it means in part to be a man. Men pursue. It's in our nature to pursue. That's why middle school boys make a fool of themselves by acting stupid in order to pursue. They don't know how to do it right, but they try to impress the girl because that's what we do. It's our nature. A husband pursues his bride. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Notice the order. He doesn't say the dwelling place of man is with God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see the imagery. God leaves behind heaven, which is simply the place where he's currently dwelling, and he comes to earth, the new earth, to join with his bride. A husband pursues his bride. You see the imagery there. Everything that humanity has been longing for is fulfilled in this act. All people everywhere are created in God's image and are created to enjoy God. Sin leads people, however, to reject the very thing they long for. And this rejection is what is underneath all sin. We've seen this so many times. All sin is idolatry. It is a replacing of God as the soul's delight and comfort and satisfaction with a mere thing that can never fulfill what God can do in a person's life. The result of God coming to earth is the transformation of heaven and earth, and of the removal of the corrupt world systems and the joining of God with his people forever on the new earth. Then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things have passed away. See, our great hope is God himself coming. The promise of that Christmas morning all those centuries ago will be fulfilled then. Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 5, the one seated on the throne declares, behold, I am making all things new. He instructs John to write it down. He's like, look, this is true. What I'm saying right now, John, this is important. Make sure you get this in the book you're writing. Write this down. And then he says, it is done. The idea there is that all of God's promises are fulfilled when God comes back. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, for all the promises of God, all of them, every promise God has made, find their yes in Him, that is in Jesus. The promise to Adam and Eve that God would give them victory over the serpent who came in and destroyed their home would be fulfilled, or is fulfilled, on the new earth. The promises to Abraham that through Abraham He will bless all the families of the earth will be fulfilled on the new earth. The promises to Israel that God would take His people and make them a kingdom of priests is fulfilled on the new earth. The promises to David of an everlasting kingdom is fulfilled on the new earth. The promises through Isaiah that God would restore the created order, all of the cosmos, the universe itself, is fulfilled on the new earth. All the promises of God are completely fulfilled on the new earth when God dwells with His people forever. God declares that He is the Alpha and the Omega. I don't know if you've noticed, that's actually what's on our piece of furniture up here in front. These are the Greek letters Alpha and Omega. It kind of looks like an A, but that looks like an Omega. It's A to Z. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The idea is there. He's one to infinity. There's nothing before Him and there's nothing beyond Him. He's the one who causes all of it to happen. It's incredible. This is a claim to absolute sovereignty over all of creation. There's nothing before Him. There's nothing after Him. That's what makes the promise that He gives here so incredible. He promises to give the water of life without payment. We do not have to pay for this water that gives us everlasting life. It is given to us without payment. The reason that's such an amazing promise is He can actually do it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing outside of Him. Then He says that the one who conquers will have this heritage. I love this verse. That means that the one who conquers, the one who is faithful unto death, those who have been rescued by God in this life, will inherit all the promises of God. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now let me say, we should not be too quick to change that to and daughter. We have to understand this the way a first century reader would understand it, right? Let's not be too quick to say that we'll be sons and daughters in this verse here. When he says son, he means something very specific. You see, in the first century, daughters had no right to inherit property. Only sons could inherit property. Look, God speaks to us in a culturally intelligible way. That makes no sense in our culture today, right? If you have anything, you leave it equally among your children. But in the first century, it went to your sons. Specifically, the majority of it went to your firstborn son. So when he declares that the one who conquers, whether that one is a man or a woman, that person is legally God's son, which means that person, that man or woman who is faithful unto death, gets to inherit the father's estate. All of it. All the promises of God are fulfilled when God comes from heaven to earth to be with us forever. The promise is that in Christ, we all become sons of God because we all will inherit everything God has. It doesn't mean, ladies, that you're going to stop being ladies on the new earth. It means that we will all enjoy the legal privileges of what it meant to be a son in the first century. But this, John then issues a warning. He says that the cowardly and the faithless and detestable and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and liars also receive their portion, their inheritance, which is the lake of fire. Remember, he's writing them to encourage them to remain faithful unto death. Those who remain faithful unto death will inherit everything. That list of vices that he gave are applicable to the seven churches. You see, those who are cowardly are those who feared persecution more than they revered God. They feared what others might think about them or what they might do to them, and so they avoided speaking about the slaughtered lamb who reigns. The faithless were those who were unwilling to maintain their faith during times of testing, whether it was slander or gossip against them or a physical abuse or imprisonment or even execution. The word detestable here is the same word the Greek Old Testament uses to describe idolatry. John's warning concerns those who compromise with the world by going along with the world's idolatry, whether to save their jobs or to save their necks. Murderers are likely those who betrayed other Christians to the government, perhaps in exchange for their own freedom. You let me go, I'll tell you where they meet. It was as if they themselves had beheaded their fellow believers. The sexually immoral are those who went along with Jezebel. You remember her, the false teacher who was encouraging God's people to participate in the culture's sexual behavior or to accept the culture's sexual behavior as good and right. What's interesting, the word for sorcerer here is the word used for illicit drugs connected to idolatry. The sorcerers were those who could perform signs and wonders. And of course, idolaters are those who participate in the worship of the emperor or the worship of the beast and other idols, most likely in an attempt to save their own skin. Liars are those false prophets who were infiltrating the seven churches, but it also refers to those who were claiming to follow the truth, but were really lying. By calling the seven churches to avoid these things and to remain faithful unto death, John is acknowledging the power of God to enable his people to remain faithful unto death, just as Jesus himself was faithful unto death. The same power is available to us as his people. The same power that enabled Jesus to remain faithful unto death, to endure the pain of the cross, and all of the pain and the suffering that he experienced, we can endure that. That same power is ours in his name. You know, this text is one that is filled with multiple truly profound statements. I wish I could camp out here for the next 4 weeks. Each week, then they say it'd be a different sermon. There are so many things to focus on. I can't, though, so I have to pick something. So I want to explore one of these particular statements in more detail. I want to make sure that we grasp exactly what John is saying in verse 1. He said he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then he says, and the sea was no more. Sometimes when John mentions the sea, he means the literal sea, like oceans, right? The Mediterranean Sea would be the one that would come to mind. Sometimes he means the literal sea, but when he means the literal sea, he usually gives other markers, other indications, other elements from creation to indicate that's what he means. For example, in chapter 7, the angels are prevented from harming the earth or the sea or the trees. It's an indication he means the literal sea, not the symbolic use of the word the sea. But when John writes about the sea without mentioning land or without mentioning other physical bits of creation, he's using the term symbolically. Remember, in apocalyptic literature, the sea is a symbol for the corrupt world systems. Right? In chapter 13, John saw the beast rising out of the sea. The sea is symbolic for the corrupt systems of the world, with dangerous waves that threaten us all, crashing to and fro, threatening anyone who might come too close. The sea is symbolic here. Now, we haven't spoken in great detail about these corrupt world systems, so I want to take a few minutes and think through what this really means, how they would have understood it, how we should understand what it means that the world has corrupt systems that need to be overcome. But before we do that, I want to point out something about our culture. We tend to think in the Western world of sin in terms of individual acts. A man cheats on his wife. That's what sin is. A woman shoplifts. A couple commit fraud. Our Western world, with its emphasis on individuality, doesn't tend to think of sin in terms of systems, but in terms of individuals who engage in sinful acts. Sin is committed by individuals, but it's committed by individuals participating in the systems of the world. You see, Scripture also speaks of sin as a systemic evil. And so we miss something important if we fail to recognize the systems of sin. Now, with that in mind, I also want to take a look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Remember, Ephesus is one of the seven churches. And so John and the seven churches would have known. They would have shared this letter, Holy Scripture, from the Apostle Paul. Listen to what John wrote, or what Paul wrote. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, you know the passage, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says there are unseen spiritual forces of evil that battle against us. The battle's between Satan and God, but it happens to come through us. We're in the battlefield. That angelic being known as Satan rebelled against God, and now he leads these cosmic powers over this present darkness. He is the great enemy of God. He leads the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Heavenly places does not mean heaven. It just means the unseen spiritual world, the part of the universe that we cannot see. The apocalyptic imagery of the sea describes these unseen spiritual forces that bring about and empower the corrupt systems of the world. That's where sin comes from. In fact, that's the same letter earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan and his minions are exhibiting influence over this world by empowering people to do his bidding. This is the source for the corrupt systems of the world. This corruption is how the beast manifests itself in various ways throughout history. Well, let's take a quick look at some examples of how these systems work and work throughout history. First of all, I think we would all recognize that slavery is a corrupt system. Let's praise the Lord that slavery has been gone from America for about 150 years. Except it hasn't. There are about 50,000 slaves still in America. Many of them are women who have been trafficked. Slavery is illegal, but yet there are still illegal immigrants who are being kept as household slaves with the threat always held over them. If you tell, you're just going to be deported back to your country. Better to live here and do my laundry and cook my food than to go back to your country that you were escaping. 50,000 slaves in this country. It's even worse worldwide. There are more than 30 million slaves in the world today. Many of them are enslaved in Africa. Another good portion of them are enslaved in Southeast Asia. Listen, work is good. The problem isn't that these people are working. Work is good. God created us in his image, which means we work and we produce. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is not God's judgment on us again because of sin. Work, even hard work, is an expression of the image of God in us. But the enemy of God corrupts this good thing called work, and he turns it into a mere commodity. Even worse, the enemy of God seeks to reduce humans created in God's image to mere pack animals forced into laboring for free. Listen, hard physical labor is not the issue. Lots of people enjoy hard physical labor, and so they choose to go into jobs that are hard physical labor jobs. I'm not that guy. Some people choose that. But when human dignity is robbed by others, forcing a person into slavery, the image of God in man is being attacked. It is a spiritual battle. It is the enemy of God empowering this system called slavery. It is a systemic problem that frankly has been going on since there have been human beings on the planet. Right? It is hard to get into history and find a culture that did not have some form of slavery. Wherever there have been human cultures, we find evidence of it. The enemy of God is fighting against God through the system of slavery that he has brought about through all of earth throughout history. But such slavery is hardly limited to physical labor. Human trafficking is a great and terrible evil in the world today. Listen, God created sex to be a beautiful thing between a husband and a wife. And the enemy of God corrupts it by turning it into a for-profit enterprise. It is a corrupt system of the world. In many ways, it is a highly organized enterprise. And it cannot be limited to the idea of an individual making an individual choice to sin. It is a systemic evil in the world today. Human trafficking is also an attack on the image of God in man. More precisely, human trafficking is an assault, an attack on the image of God in woman. It is a system of great evil. Racism is a systemic evil all over the world. It has been throughout history. We all know it in this country. Right, you've heard of the stories that have shown repeatedly that if Tamika calls to check on the availability of an apartment in the newspaper, she's going to be told it's not available. But if she calls right back as Tammy, somehow that same apartment is available. Studies have shown repeatedly that if Donald sends in a resume, a qualified resume, he's likely going to get an interview. But if Dante sends in the identical resume, his phone doesn't ring. Studies have shown white children between the ages of 12 and 17 are more likely to use and sell drugs than black children, 12 to 17. And yet black children are somehow twice as likely to be arrested and prosecuted for it. This is a system of evil. This is the sea that John is talking about. This system of hate and oppression is hardly unique to America. Don't think this is an American sin. In 1994, you know the story, in Rwanda, the hatred between the Tutsi and the Hutu resulted in 800,000 Tutsi being slaughtered in the span of about 3 months. It wasn't because of skin color. It's because one of them had more power and suddenly they were able to exert an influence over their hatred and try to wipe out the other group. I read an article recently that said in India, the movie and advertising industries, or should I say the movie and advertising systems, push the idea that lighter skin tone is more beautiful, and so those with darker skin are often looked down upon. That's hardly unique to that part of the world. A century ago, white Americans discriminated against white people from Ireland or from Italy. You know, I worked with a guy years ago who in college had three roommates. All three were from South Korea. Two of them, he said, were exceptionally intelligent. They were like genius level. They were very bright. They were going into engineering or something. They were just very, very intelligent individuals. The third South Korean wasn't dumb. He was merely of average intelligence. And so the other two kept insisting that he had to be Japanese. Couldn't possibly be South Korean with that intellect. We could go on and on talking about the system of greed in this world. We could talk about the system of hatred, the system of animosity between neighbors. We could talk about the system of power and of control in this world. But it would simply show the systems of evil to us, the sea. These systems of corruption and of evil in this world are the sea. Remember, Paul said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The God of this world, Paul says, the prince of the power of the air, leads the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places to exert influence through the systems of this world to bring about great evil. Remember, Hitler convinced an entire nation of people to at least go along with his plan, if not outright support it. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. Isn't that profound? These systems of evil that plague us throughout history are no more on the new earth. Since the Garden of Eden, God in Christ has been working to rescue his world from the very sin that enslaved it and brought corruption to it. Since that act of rebellion, death has reigned on the earth. Rebellion has reigned. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught us to pray, and one of the things we must pray is this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unquestioned obedience in heaven. Let his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer that will be answered. It will be answered when the Lord Jesus returns to restore his world to everything it was supposed to be. God will dwell with his people forever, and nothing evil will ever again harm this world. No death, no corruption, no evil systems of oppression. There is no place on the new earth for the corrupt systems of the world. No more racism. No more hatred, no more greed, no more laziness, no more political corruption, no more violence, no more war, no more loneliness, no more road rage, no more fear of any kind. This is why God will be able to wipe away every tear. This is why death shall be no more. This is why there should be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. This is what John means when he says the sea was no more. The question is, what are we to do with this? How do we apply it? Again, I could spend weeks exploring these implications, and I hope you do in your city groups. I hope you go home and meditate on it and think through all the ways that we ought to live this out. But let's let John apply it for us. At the end of verse 1, he said the sea, all these corrupt systems, was no more. The sea was no more. The very next thing he sees is the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. What does that really mean? The holy city is the bride of Christ. It is the church in all its fullness. It is the great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The holy city is the people of God coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city is simply the perfect dwelling place for a holy God. So what does this mean for us today? At his death and resurrection, Jesus began the work of recreation. This work begins in his people. He has not yet begun to change the physical world, but he has begun the work of transforming his people. The salvation of the world, of the entire universe, of physical creation, begins in us, his people. Listen, if you want to understand Revelation, you have to remember why John is writing it. He's writing to encourage the seven churches to remain faithful unto death. I think I say that every week. I've been saying it every week for like 10 months. Hope you get that. He wants them to remain faithful unto death, to live under the reality that in spite of what appears to be happening on earth through these corrupt and evil systems, Jesus is still reigning over the nations. Jesus is Lord right now. Jesus is King right now. That is reality. In our text, John shows the seven churches the future. Now, most of Revelation, John has been showing the seven churches the present, explaining why the present is unfolding as it is. This is why history is happening the way it happens. This text shows them the future, when God will have completed his work of the transformation of the entire universe, and salvation is finished. But in it, John is encouraging them to remain faithful. It says the seven churches should live out the reality of the future in the present. Since the seven churches are also symbolic of all churches should live out the reality of the future and the present. Listen, the new world is coming. Jesus has been building the church, the new city, New Jerusalem. When it is finished, he will bring it when he comes again. So his kingdom is coming. It is advancing and it is growing. He himself said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are defensive. That means we must be on the offensive. Each church is designed to be an outpost of his kingdom. We are to show others what he is like. We represent him as his ambassadors. There are people who don't know who King Jesus is. We are his ambassadors. Our job is to introduce them. You, rebellious sinner, meet the Savior. Meet the King, the Lord of Lords. We do this by proclaiming who he is and what he's done, but we also do it by loving others and showing others what he is like. Now, since the New Jerusalem is the full number of the people of God, we are to show the world the power of God in Christ. Here it is. By being the transformed people fit for living in a transformed world. That means we must be free of racism. That means we must be free of sexual immorality. We must be free of greed. We must be free of anger. We must be free of seeking to gain power over others. In short, we must be like Jesus. John isn't trying to get the seven churches excited for a wonderful future. I mean, that's going to happen naturally when you read this text. He's not trying to get them excited here, though the new world will be amazing. He's not suggesting that the churches cloister together and withdraw from the world as they wait for the world to end in some sort of great cataclysm. As they wait for the new one to begin, John is encouraging the seven churches to engage with the world, knowing that the victory is sure. The mission of Jesus on earth cannot fail. That's what John is doing by writing of the new earth in this text. He's encouraging them. This is what the future is. It's as good as written. Literally. The new earth is coming, and the sea will be no more. All of sin and death and corruption will be gone. So live as if it's true today by proclaiming this life-giving message to those around you. Whether it costs you your job, whether it costs you a friendship, whether it costs you ridicule and scorn, whether one day it might even cost you your life, remain faithful unto death because Jesus has conquered. And while we do that, we wait for that new city to come. We wait for the holy city, New Jerusalem, to come down. We know we can be faithful in this life because John was told to write this down. Because these words are faithful and true. We can trust God because he's the sovereign God who has been ruling over history as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's got it all under control. So we can be faithful.